In John 17, verse 6, Christ is talking, and this is the prayer that we often read at the end of the last Passover. And, you know, when you look at it, this is really the last teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. Right after this, they go out, and he's betrayed and arrested at Gethsemane. So in John 17, verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name. And here Christ is speaking these words to the Father. It says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Right? Now other translations will say, I have revealed your name, or I have made your name known. Right? So this was something that before Christ came, people didn't understand who the Father was, didn't understand that there was a Father, didn't know the name of the Father, right? And this is, you know, as I said, kind of at the beginning, and Christ is speaking these words, you know, I think both as a summary to God in some ways about what he's come and done and what he would like to, what he would like God to do, but also, you know, it seems to indicate that he spoke these words in such a way that the disciples, the apostles, heard what he was saying. And so it was also a teaching, you know, to them through his prayer to God. And if we drop down further in John 17, in John 17, 25 and 26, he goes on to say, and this is right at the very end of the prayer, it says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. And I think, you know, it's easy to read these words and kind of have Christ saying that he's declaring the Father to them, and easy to kind of lose sight, I think, about how amazing it probably actually was to the apostles and to all those around Christ at the time, that here he was declaring something that they hadn't known before, right? Because if you think about this, Christ is declaring this to the Jews, right? He's declaring it to the apostles who he'd been with for 3.5 years. He's declaring it to the Jews, right? The people who have the word of God, who were the keepers of God's law, right? They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were worshipers of the living God, right? So they knew many things. But Christ is telling them that they didn't know this before, right? That he had to come and declare this. And this was something that Christ did many times in his ministry. You know, I'll just read a few examples, but we see Christ throughout his ministry and his time on earth that he is constantly pointing people back to the Father, right? So in John 1:18, it says, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, right? So it's only through Christ's declaration of the Father that we even know about him, and that no one has seen him. And so, you know, from these, from verses like this, we know that the God of the Old Testament, as we think about it, the one who interacted with the patriarchs, the one who interacted with Israel, the one who was on Mount Sinai, you know, speaking out the law of God, the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, was Christ, right? Because there was no way that the people knew about the Father before Christ declared it, right? Or in John 12, 49 and 50, it says, this is Christ, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Right? So what he's saying here is that the words that he's speaking, all the words essentially of the New Testament, were words that God the Father gave him to speak. Right? Or in Luke 10:21, it says, In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except for the Father, and who the Father is except for the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So again, we see this repeated pattern of Christ saying that he came to reveal the Father to mankind. Right? Or in John 5:36, it says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Right, and I could go on. We could pretty much read almost the entire Gospels because Christ is continually pointing back to the Father, the one who's given Christ the authority to do what he did, the one who Christ was working for, right, and working on behalf of, and the one who is leading Christ throughout his earthly ministry. And if we turn back to the beginning of John, and John in particular, the Gospel of John talks quite a bit about this relationship between Christ and the Father. But if we turn back to John 1:18, again we see it says, and this, you know, if we look at John 1, especially 1 through 18, this is in some ways John's introduction to his gospel, right? So it starts in verse 19 where he starts giving kind of the historical context that he goes in, because he starts talking about John the Baptist. But in 1 verse 18, he kind of gives an overview, you could say, of almost Christ's life up until that point, or not Christ's life, but Christ being, right? Because it starts at the beginning and it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. So it starts at the very beginning of Christ. And then it ends in verse 18 where it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," right? So it ends with talking about how Christ ends up, right? Christ has been sacrificed and Christ is now back with the Father, right? So he was a begotten Son, and now he's back in the bosom of the Father. And he ends this introduction by, you know, essentially plainly saying that Christ delivered on the mission that the Father had given him, which was to declare the Father to the world. Right? And when you look at it, you see, as I said, many times Christ is talking about the Father, but even to the very end of his earthly ministry here, it seems like the apostles still weren't quite getting it. They weren't quite understanding. So as I said, you know, his last prayer, his last teaching was heavily focused around the Father and his revelation that there was a Father, that there was one above the Christ. And we see again in John 14 and 6, verse 6, that even at this same time, at the last Passover, that the apostles are still asking questions that show that they don't fully understand that this relationship between Christ and the Father, right? So this is, you know, as I mentioned, at the last Passover, this, so the same time that Christ gave the prayer, and in this he's responding to a question that Thomas had, and this is in John 14, verse 6, where he says, and Jesus, speaking back to Thomas, said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Right? And so he responds to this question by, again, talking about the Father, that no one knows the Father, no one can go to the Father except for through Christ. And like I said, this is after 3.5 years of revealing the Father to these apostles. And then you have Philip come back to him, and it says in verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Right? So, you know, you see after all these teachings, you think what would be clear, right? There's a Father, there's a Son, that they still don't really understand, right? They still want some physical proof. They want to, you know, see what the Father is like. And then we see Jesus, you know, I don't know how he said it, but as I read it, maybe a little bit, you know, exasperated with them. Like, "I've been here a long time. How are you not getting this?" Right? In verse 9, it says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Right? He's saying, like, after these 3.5 years, how can you ask me these basic questions? Right? So even after this teaching, we see that the apostles, you know, still don't fully understand it, right? You know, we know as the Holy Spirit comes that they, you know, and through their writings that they finally understand it. But here, you know, before they had the Holy Spirit, they couldn't fully understand what this relationship between the Father and the Christ was. They were, you know, stuck in probably a lot of what they had been taught, where there was, you know, one God and what this one God meant. And they had to have their mindset shifted to somewhere else. Right? And when we look at the Gospels, Christ talks about the Father a lot. So I just did, you know, it's great to have search capabilities in electronic Bibles because it makes things much easier than counting it by hand. But just in the places where, you know, it's red letter text, right? Christ talks about the Father roughly 165 times in the Gospels. Right? And when we look at other things, he only talks about the kingdom of God about 120 times, right? Love, he talks about 43 times, faith, 29, prayer and praying, 43, the Sabbath, 46 times, sin, about 40 times, right? So just by looking at the number of times he talks about various subjects, you know, from what I can see, Christ talks about the Father more than anything else, right? This is one of the most important things that he was given by the Father to go do, right? He was given this mission to explain to the world who the Father was, that there was this relationship, this family relationship between he and the Father, right? And we know that he was successful at this mission, right? He, you know, directly to the apostles and then through the apostles and their words and the books and the letters that would become the New Testament, we know that this has been revealed to the whole world, right? And even those that, you know, don't follow everything as we would understand it in the Bible, they still understand that, you know, there's these two beings, that there's the Father and the Son, right? Now, you have, you know, Trinitarian views where they think there's three of them, and you have Unitarian views where they think Christ was, you know, not an eternal God. But everyone understands now who the Father is, right? And this wouldn't have been the case, you know, in that day and age, right? The Jews would not have understood this. And so, you know, what I want to look at today is I want to look at what Christ and then Christ through his apostles revealed to us about the Father, right? So this is something, you know, I think is, you know, as it is in our fundamental beliefs, it's something that's foundational for us, right? Because without this, a lot of the plan of God cannot be understood. A lot of the things that the Father and the Son are working towards, are trying to accomplish, or are going to accomplish, can't be understood, right? So what I want to do is, like I said, just go through some of these basic teachings, basic understandings about who the Father is, what his nature is like, what he's trying to accomplish, what his relationship with Christ is. So for the first point, and a lot of these, you know, it's in my mind kind of amazing, you know, and I think it shows how much the Holy Spirit, when it's working in us, makes things very straightforward and plain. Because, you know, as I said, even after these 3.5 years, the apostles didn't understand it, but a lot of these statements that Christ made to them were very plain, were very simple, right? It didn't take many words to explain who the Father is, and Christ goes through many different aspects. And then as we see through the writings and the letters that they had after Christ on earth, we see that they, you know, over time, actually got it, actually got what he was talking to him about, actually began to understand and could explain, you know, who the Father was, what his role was, and how it was different from Christ and what Christ's role is. So the very first one we'll start off, and I have it in the order that I have it in. I don't know that these are particularly of importance or anything like that, but this is just kind of, as I think about the Father, these are kind of the things that I think in the order kind of build up and build upon each other and help us to better understand, you know, who he is and what his goals are. So in John 4:24, very basic statement. It says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. All right, so the first thing that we know about God or about the Father is that he's spirit, right? He's different than us. He's not physical like we are. He's a spirit being. And when we think about it, you know, he's the only spirit being now who has existed forever as a spirit being, right? Christ, while he was with God, he gave up that uniqueness to come down and be a man. He gave up that spirit being for some period of time, right? So the Father is unique in this, right? The Father is the only one who has been spirit for all time. You know, there's never been a time, if time even, you know, in the spirit realm is of importance, there's never been a time where God the Father hasn't been a spirit being, and he's the only one that can be said about. And kind of in that same relation, you know, we don't understand what exactly, you know, being a spirit means. But what we do know, you know, and what God revealed at the very beginning was that we, whatever God is in spirit, we are made in that image. So we are some likeness to him. You know, while we are physical and while there are big differences between us, there are similarities, and we can understand God through ourselves, right? And we read this in Genesis 1:26 and 27, where it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him." So we can see here that even though God is spirit, that he took what he is in the spirit realm, and he made us in that image in the physical realm. And we can see some of these things that he talks about here, right? He says that he gave us dominion over the other things that are in the earth. Right, the other physical things God put mankind in charge of. Just like in the spirit realm and in the physical realm, God himself is over all things. Right, so we can see here that we're starting to build an image of God, right? We're starting to understand what God is. Another important thing for us to understand about the Father is eternal, right? As I said, he has always been and he always will be. You know, and like I said, there's uniqueness there, because even though Christ was with him from the beginning, Christ gave up, you know, for some period of time, no matter how short it was, he gave up that being, you know, as he was dead in the grave, and he gave up being a spirit for the time that he dwelt on the earth, right? And we can see this in a number of places. And so going in Job 36:26, it says, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered." Right? So Job is saying that God is eternal, right? We can't understand God based off of some number of years, because it's just not there to be understood. It's not there to be discovered. And in John 5:26, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself," right? So there is nothing apart from God. God is life himself. He doesn't need something else to sustain him. He's always been. It says, you know, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Right? And so we see, we're starting to build more of an understanding that, you know, God has this life in himself, and then he granted back to the Son, once Christ came down and gave up that spirit being, he then granted back to the Son this ability to have life in himself, right? And so this is one of the things that we can see, is that, you know, the Father has always been eternal, and now he has given back to the Son this ability to be eternal for moving on forward after his death, right? And then in Romans 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Right? And so he says from the creation that he's given us, we can understand his eternal nature. Now, we might not be able to comprehend what it is like to be eternal. We might not be able to comprehend, you know, in complete understanding what it's like to be in the Godhead. But we can start seeing those things. We can understand, right? For us, there's a beginning and there's an end. But for God, there is no beginning and end, right? Even though all things, you know, from this physical life have that beginning and end, no longer, no matter how long they stretch on for, that God himself, you know, never had that beginning, never had that end. All right? And then in 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Right? And so we see here that, again, God is eternal, right? He's immortal. There is no death for God. There's no way for him to die. Right? And then we see, just like in Romans, that to us, right, he's invisible. So it gives us a little bit more understanding in the spiritual realm, that the spiritual realm can't be seen by us, right? And what we see, and what we'll see in a few other places, is that the only time we can peer into the spiritual realm is when God, kind of for a short period of time, divinely gives that, or divinely gave that ability to his prophets, right, and to his servants. And so there were those select few that he gave this ability to peer into the invisible. But for most of us, all we have are the words that are written. We can't actually see with our eyes what God is, what his realm is like, but we do get glimpses of it from those servants that he, you know, gave that opportunity to. And so this is what we can see. You know, we can see that he's spirit, that the spirit is invisible to us, but it's all around us, and that we can begin to have some basic understanding of what the spirit realm is like by those things that God has created. And we know that so many of the things that God gave, especially Israel, were recreations of what was in the spirit realm, right? So we know that the temple, we know that the ark and the cherubim that he gave, you know, instructions on how to create, gave the Israelites a glimpse into what his realm was like. And we know from descriptions, and we'll read some of them later, you know, in Ezekiel and other places in Revelation, that he starts to help us see what his spirit realm is like, right? But as important as what he's like, what he looks like, you know, his power, his majesty, is also his character, right? And we know many things about God's character. And I won't take the time to go into all of them because, again, this could be, you know, a sermon in and of itself. But we know probably the most important thing is from 1 John 4:8, where it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And it's interesting here, I think, that the two things where in the New Testament where it says very explicitly, God is this, right? The two things were God is spirit and God is love. Right, and so when you look at it, those are the two most basic things that we have to understand. So those things, you know, what he's like, kind of what his can't say physical shape is like, because that would not be correct, but what his spiritual shape is like, or what he's made out of is spirit. And then what his character is made out of is love. Right? So these are the two kind of foundational things that we have to know about the Father. And then we see this, you know, that this isn't an abstract concept to God, that love actually means something. And we can see, you know, in a very famous verse in John 3:17, how he demonstrates his love to us, right? So it says in John 3:17, which we all know well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, or to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Right, and so we see that for God, love isn't some abstract concept. It's not a feeling per se. It's the set of things that he does, right? And in this case, that he loved the world so much that he gave up this eternal relationship that he had with Christ and allowed Christ to come down and become a physical man, to go through, you know, the crucifixion, the painful death that he went through, and he did it because of love, right? And so, and we see in many other places as love is explained and the things that it that the Bible talks about love, that, you know, God, his very being is love, and love for him is not some abstract feeling, is not something that kind of comes and goes, but is something that's permanent, that is eternal like him, and that it's because of this love that he takes the actions that he does, that he's doing the things that he's doing. And that, you know, as in John 3:16 says, that one of the things that he loves most is mankind, right? He's willing to do so much for mankind because of his great love for us. So we see this, that, you know, God is spirit, that he's eternal, that his character is built on love. And then the other thing, you know, which is kind of not, you could say these typically don't go hand in hand for us, right? So someone who, you know, has, you know, this eternal nature that would be so loving, would be willing to give up for us, but that he's so powerful, right? And so we know that the Father is above all things, right? And this, I think, was one of the big things that probably the Jews and maybe even the apostles at the time didn't understand, right? Because they had this understanding of, you know, the Lord in the Old Testament, and that the Lord was these things. But what they didn't understand was that in this Godhead, there was actually two beings, right? There was the Father and the Son willingly put himself under the Father. I mean, think about that. You know, we don't know everything about them, and we don't, you know, they're unique beings, so they're not identical. But in many ways, like you could imagine from our physical nature, if you had two brothers, what would they do? They would compete against each other. One wouldn't just allow the other to be in charge, right? Even when one is older, one is bigger, one is stronger, whatever, they're still going to compete for who is in charge, right? And the one who's the lesser would never willingly become the lesser, right? They're only going to be the lesser by, you know, fights and battles and wrestling. I can give lots of examples personally from this. You know, just today, Finn and Owen, right? Owen is quite a bit smaller than Finn, but, you know, he's not going to let Finn boss him around. He's going to, you know, stand his ground, make sure he gets what he thinks he deserves. But this isn't God, right? This isn't the God family. And so what we see here is that, you know, Christ himself is saying that God is in charge. God the Father is the one who he followed. Right, and so we can see this in 1 Corinthians 5:27 and 28. It says, "For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. So we see here that God put all things, or the Father put all things underneath Christ, except for himself. Right, so the Father is the head, and then Christ is underneath him, and then underneath Christ is all things. And then in verse 28, it goes on and says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Right? And so God the Father has given, you know, a mission that Christ hasn't completed yet, but will complete, to put all things subject to Christ himself. And then once all things are subject to Christ, what's Christ going to do? He's not going to go battle for being in charge. He's going to willingly submit all those things, himself included, to God the Father. And then in Ephesians 4:6, it says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Right? So we see that the Father, you know, again, is the one who's over all things, and that he is in all things, through all things, right? And we know that as Christ gave up his spirit being to come here on earth, right, he submitted himself completely to God. And as we read earlier, that the only way now that Christ has life eternal in himself was through the Father, right? There was that, you know, potential that Christ came down here on earth, that he did all the things that the Father told him, and then the Father didn't give him eternal life, right? Now, very small and they had complete trust in each other. But right, the Father could have done that because Christ gave up that eternal being. But he had that full confidence in the Father. He had that full ability to submit to him and to know that the Father would take care of him because he had been with him for all eternity. And then in John 14:28, we see the same thing. I won't read the whole thing, but in Christ is saying, I said, I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So again, we see this over and over again, that Christ willingly says that the Father is over him, that he came to do the Father's will, that he came to do those things that the Father asked of him. So we see here that, you know, not only is God spirit, that he's eternal, that his character is based off of love, but God is above all things. There is nothing that is above the Father, right? So this is another important thing that as we look at that structure, you know, as Mr. Holliday has talked about in the past, that spiritual structure that we have to have faith in, that we know that there is this being called the Father who is above all things, and that Christ himself, the one who came and who was God, who came to the earth, you know, put himself under the Father. And then as we go on, you know, we see some things about this power that God has, right? So one of the things, as I mentioned, that we know is that he has a throne, right? And he gave us, you know, some understanding of what his throne is like. And so read a few passages about this. So in Psalms 11:4, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So we know where the Lord's throne is. And it says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the Son of Man. So we can see that, you know, this being who has all power, all things underneath him, he has a throne, and it's in heaven, right? And this is where he sits. And then in Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzzah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Right? And above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Right? And then we see that these spirit beings, what they talk about to God. Right? He says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world, or the whole earth, is full of his glory. Right? And so we see, you know, starting to see about where God is, where he sits, what he's, you know, what his, you know, throne room is like, right? It's full of these amazing things, and it's in heaven, right? And then in Daniel 7, verse 9, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancients of Days were seated, and his garments was white as snow. So we see that God is clothed, right? And this is similar to a description that's given of Christ, which, you know, we could imagine would be the case, that God the Father and Christ are, you know, similar in many ways. And so it, you know, it says that he wears these garments that are as white as snow. You know, what does a garment look like, or what is it made of in the spiritual realm? It doesn't explain, but, you know, we can start to have these concepts of these things that we have in the physical life, like the garments that we wear, that these are the same things that God has in the spirit realm. And it goes on, and it says, and his hair, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Right, and so we can start to begin to understand more about what Christ, or what the Father is like, right? He wears these garments that are white. He has this hair that's like pure wool, right? His throne is this fiery flame, right? And it has wheels on it. So all of these things, like, you start to put these things together, and it doesn't make complete sense to us. I mean, I'm trying to imagine what that would be like, but, you know, you can start to begin to understand what it's like. And then another one that we know well is in Revelation, and I won't read the whole chapter, I'll just pick out a few things, but in Revelations 4:1-11, actually, I'll start in verse 2. You know, it starts and it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, right? So again, it goes back to this notion that the Father is Spirit, and the only way that you can understand Him is if you're Spirit. So God, you know, for some period of time, made John understand what it was like to be in the Spirit. And it says, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. Right? So these things that are physical that we can see and understand, you know, were created like they were so we could understand God. Right? A rainbow wasn't created just because God, you know, decided he wanted to put a bunch of colors together, right? He made it so that we could understand, or we could begin to understand what it's like in his very throne room, right? And it goes on, and in appearance like emerald. And then we can see that, you know, he surrounds his throne with these 24 elders. So these 24 elders sit on their own thrones. And that they're each clothed in these white robes, and they have these crowns of gold right on their head. And so, you know, you can imagine that, you know, it wasn't that God started, you know, creating crowns and creating thrones because, you know, manly kings came and built thrones and put crowns on their head. No, it was the other way around, right? Kings, you know, human kings, they modeled what God did, what God had already built in his throne room, right? And so, you know, these things that we see, maybe not so common to us today, but were very common in that day and age, you know, God didn't model himself after these things. We modeled ourselves after God, right? We modeled ourselves, and rulers modeled themselves after God to be like God, right? And so we see these things that we can start to understand that were created for us in this physical realm. And then it goes on, you know, and one of the things it always talks about with God is kind of the power and the majesty around him. And so we see in Revelation 4 and 5, it says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, right? And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne there were these four living creatures. Right, and so we can begin to understand, you know, what God's very throne is like. And again, in Ezekiel, similar in nature, so I won't read it all, but I'll read some of it. In Ezekiel 1:26, it says, and above the firmament, over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and in the appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. So again, we see that we can understand what God is like because we were created in his image. And so if we understand in the physical realm what a man is like, once we understand the spiritual realm, we can understand that we were modeled after him. Same way as other things like crowns and thrones were modeled after what was in the heavens, we can see that, you know, God has this appearance like a man. Now, what does this mean in the spirit realm? Again, we can't fully understand, right? Only a few were given that vision of what it was really like. But when they went to describe that vision, they were able to use these human terms, these things that we could understand so we could begin to picture what God was like, or what God is like. And in Ezekiel 1:27, it goes on, also from the appearance of his waist and upwards I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. So similar to what was described in Revelations. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. And so, you know, I think it's interesting that, you know, when we look at this in Ezekiel and in Revelation, you know, centuries span these two descriptions, but they're so much alike, right? So much alike, and we can start to see that, you know, God doesn't change. So when we are given this ability to see God in the Spirit, this is what we're going to see. You know, this is what we have to prepare for. Can you imagine, you know, when we're changed into spirit beings and then brought to the very throne of God, you know, seeing something like this, right? You can only imagine that it's, you know, even then it's going to be too overwhelming to fully understand. And then in Ezekiel 1:28, it says, like the appearance of a rainbow. So again, this rainbow that's in heaven, right? This symbol that God gave to Noah that he wouldn't destroy the earth again with flood. You know, I think it's interesting because what it's saying is, you know, while the rainbow comes out when it rains, this rainbow is actually right there beside God all the time. You know, he sees it all the time. And so there's, you know, he tells Noah that he gave the rainbow so that he would remember that his promise that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood, right? And so even though the rainbow, you know, comes and goes here on earth, that rainbow is there in heaven permanently reminding God of this promise that he made to Noah. So I think it's just interesting, these physical things that, you know, we can comprehend are used to describe the very throne of God. And so, you know, there's other verses and other places, and I would, you know, strongly encourage to read them, that give this description of the very throne room of God, right? So this being who is over all things, right, is coming and giving us the description of what his very throne room is like. Right, and if you think about it, like many earthly kings, right, not many people were able to go visit the, you know, the throne of the, you know, let's say the king of Persia or the, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, right? It was very limited. And so you could imagine what people would think about as, you know, maybe one of the select few that made it out alive too, because obviously you wouldn't want to go and, you know, incur his wrath. But for those that, you know, went in to these kings and their throne rooms, right? They would come back and they would describe it to all the people that were around them. Whereas God, you know, wants to give everyone a description of what his throne room is like. He wants us to understand about him. And he, through Christ, you know, gave him this mission that we are to better understand what the Father is like. And so, you know, not only does he give us these descriptions of himself and the description of his character, but he also wants us to understand what the things around him are like, right? He wants us to understand what his very throne is like. So this is kind of the main points around, you know, kind of the nature and the and what God is. But then the other thing is that God, you know, has a very specific purpose in mind. He and Christ have a very specific purpose, and it's important for us to understand what that purpose is to understand the Father, right? And even the description of God as our Father, you know, helps us understand what he is trying to do, right? And so the next thing that we know is that, you know, it was through Christ that God created all things, right? And we can see, I'll just read a couple of these. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom," kind of meaning the origin, "are all things," right? So all things came from the Father. "And we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live," right? So we see that God the Father, you know, is the one, the origin of all things, the one who created all three things, but he did it not directly, right? He did it through Christ. He did it through his Son. And then we see in Ephesians 3:9, it says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So again, we see that, you know, the Father and Christ from the very beginning decided to hide this for mankind until Christ came to reveal it. But we see that it's, you know, this thing that was a mystery to them at that age, something that, you know, I think we take for granted that we understand it because we've heard it through our whole lives. But this was something that they hid from all of mankind until Christ came to reveal it. But one of these things that they revealed was that there is this Father who created all things, but created it through Jesus Christ. And we can see it in other places as well. So there's a number of other scriptures that talk about this idea that God the Father created all things, but rather than doing it directly himself, he created it through Christ. And then the next point, right, why did he create all these things, right? And it starts to become, you know, I think more clear, right, when he starts talking, you know, and giving this very name of God being the Father. right? And so in Romans 15:6, it says, to you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that God, created all things, and that one of the things that, let's say he's proud of, that he wants to have his name associated with, is that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He wants to be known by this name of being the Father. But it's not just that he's proud of being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? In John 20 and verse 17, Jesus said, says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, right? So again, not only is the Father proud to be the Father of Jesus Christ, but also Christ is proud to be the Son of the Father. But it goes on and it says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, right? And then this next part, I think, is, amazing, because it goes on and says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God, right? And so we start to see that this eternal spirit being, whose character is based off of love, who is above all things and created all things, we see that he wants to be known as not just Jesus Christ, Father. He wants to be known as our Father, right? He's willing to go and tell everybody that he's our Father, right? And that kind of brings to the last point, is that God is working for an ultimate purpose, right? And this purpose is that he is our Father, right? And we can see in John 5:17, it says, but Jesus answered them, and it says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, right? So we see this concept that they're working together, that it's not the Father just putting it all on to the Son, but they're working together. And then in John 4:34, it says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, right? So again, they have a work, they have a purpose that they're trying to accomplish. And that purpose, it is to be a God of many children, right? To be the Father of many children, to have this spiritual family, right? That we can see, and I won't read it for time, but we can see in Revelation where it talks about his ultimate purpose is to come down here to be with us, to be our God, to be our Father, and to be at one with his creation, right? So, we've talked about these various points that are revealed to us about God the Father, that Christ revealed to us. And, I'll just sum it up by reading the first half of the fundamental belief of the United Church of God, Statement 1, which talks about the Father, right? Kind of acknowledging that this is the foundation by which we base all our other understanding on. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. Right now, as we read, this sums up all the scriptures that we went through, right? That it's amazing, what the Father is, and that, how long did they not have this understanding? Right? And so, why is it important, though, for us to understand about the Father, right? Because you could easily say, right, the patriarchs made it through without understanding this depth about the Father. There was Moses and Joshua, David, Job and Samuel, the other prophets, right? They had inklings of this, right, as I read through some of the scriptures from the Old Testament, but they didn't have this Father fully revealed to them. And they especially didn't have this relationship, this relationship explained to them, that we have this supreme being who wants to be our Father, who wants to have us in his family, right? And there are places where it's, pretty obvious in the Old Testament that it talks about this notion of two gods in the God family, the Father and the Son, but it wasn't something that they understood to this degree, right? And so, as we can see, it was important to the Father that Christ come and reveal this about him, right? that we needed this deeper, this stronger foundation of understanding of what God was and what the God plan was like to fully understand the gospel that Christ was bringing, right? And these messages about the Father and about the gospel of the kingdom of God can't be understood fully apart from each other, right? You need to understand the fact that Christ came as not one in full authority, but one under authority, right? And then who was given the authority to do all the things that he did and is all the things that he's going to do, right? So these messages are intertwined, are needed to understand each other, right? And it's with this now clear understanding of the Father that we can so easily layer upon all these other ideas or all these other things that we know, right? We can start layering upon the understanding of God's purpose for us. We can start layering on the full meaning of the holy days and what they picture and what Christ and God are going to bring about now that we have this foundational understanding of the Father, right? So this is why it was so important, right? It was the basis of which we could go on and understand things that were not fully explained and just touched upon in the Old Testament. So, brethren, let us rejoice that Christ has brought us this revelation about the nature and the purpose of our Father, right? For from this we know that in heaven sits a God, an all-powerful God, a God who can do all things, who created all things. We know that that God is up there and that he is wanting a personal relationship with us. He's wanting to be our very Father, right? He's willing to go all the way to sacrifice his own son so that he can be our Father. So brethren, let us rejoice in this revelation that Christ has given us, that let it strengthen us, you know, as we go on through hard times that we might have, that there is one that can do all things, that is there looking to us, or, you know, looking about us, looking for our good, and is ultimately going to bring us into his family.